I have a theory, and my theory is that Easter is kind of like this moment that maybe you have experienced, like at a sporting event, or you could at least imagine it if you haven't, where you get distracted on your phone. Maybe you're like watching a game on TV or something. You get distracted, you're on your phone, you're looking down, and then all of a sudden, everyone around you just erupts in cheering and shouts and applause. And without knowing exactly what happened, maybe you just join in and you start cheering and yelling too, assuming that something great just happened. You don't know what happened. Something amazing just happened, but you just didn't see it. And so you look at the scoreboard and you're like, oh, our team scored. Or maybe that was the point that won the victory. I don't know how to speak. It's okay. You're still sharing in the joy, the aftermath of the victory or the point scored, but you don't know exactly how it happened. It maybe even could feel like this. Yes, that's an Anchorman pick in church. There's a whole lot of noise, loud noises, celebration, commotion. It's a big deal, but maybe you're just not exactly sure why. Now, you could probably put two and two together. You know the resurrection is super important. You'll even join in the cheers. You'll say, "He is risen indeed," like you just did. And you might think, like, I know we're celebrating the resurrection, but like, why? Why actually is it such a big deal? And you may be able to answer in part saying things that I've said, you know, like, he conquered the grave, he conquered death, this is true. He proved he was the Son of God, yes, this is true. But why does the resurrection, why does Jesus' resurrection prove those things? Because technically, he already raised Lazarus from the dead. He proved he had some type of power over death already. He did so many miracles and signs to many that already proved that he was the Son of God, or at least very powerful. So what exactly happened in Jesus' resurrection? Why is it that the Apostle Paul will say things like, if Jesus hasn't been raised, our faith is useless? Like, we should be pitied among all religious people for believing in Jesus if he hasn't been raised. So what I'm hoping to do today is remind you, and actually truly remind myself, why Easter is the most important day in the history of the world. So I want to do two things. I want to do that, explain why the resurrection matters, why it's crucial to what we call Christianity. And then the second thing will be to draw your attention to three scenes that we might find ourselves in today. Three scenes in the Gospel of Luke where people encountered the resurrected Jesus. And so we'll look at those at the end. So we'll start. Three reasons that the resurrection is absolutely essential. If you like to take notes or have words that rhyme and help you remember them, vindication, inauguration, and mediation. So the first thing, vindication. This means that Jesus, in his resurrection, proved that he is who he said he was. Jesus talked, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus talked a big game about a lot of things. He claimed to be God in the flesh. He claimed to be able to forgive sins. He did all these miracles, and he claimed to be able to do them because God, the Father, had sent him and enabled him to do all these things. But most importantly of all, he called his shot. He very unambiguously declared on a number of occasions that he would lay down his life and take it up again. He said the Son of Man would be handed over or betrayed, that he'd be killed, and then on the third day, rise. Jesus basically set it up so that his reputation, all the things that he did, all the claims that he made about himself were going to be proven true or false, vindicated or not, based on his final act of death and resurrection. Jesus' death actually discredited him until he rose. We know now that obviously his death was a payment for sin and it was beautiful, but to the watching world, when he died, his death looked like a shameful failure. But he vindicates himself and proves his identity as the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Messiah when he called his shot and hit it out of the park by rising from the dead. That's his vindication. Second thing, his inauguration. Jesus launched the age to come, or began to reverse the curse that is sin and death. So his resurrection marks a new chapter of history. The Bible calls it the age to come. The first age is marked by decay and death and sin. Everyone and everything has a shelf life and an expiration date. And much of the Bible looks forward to this period where God would restore and repair all of creation, including, especially, humans. We were not meant to be subject to decay and death as we are. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he marked the end of the old age and the beginning of the new age, where God will restore and renew all of creation. The Apostle Paul talks about this with a particular metaphor kind of rooted in their agricultural society, and he calls Jesus the first fruit or the firstborn from the dead. So in the same way that you could look at the first early crop from a coming harvest to see potentially what the rest of the harvest would be like, Jesus was the first fruit, proving that there is a harvest to come, and all of humanity who identifies with Jesus will be literally raised from the dead just like Jesus was. Jesus didn't just wake up again, like Lazarus, who was awakened into the same state that he was in before he died. But Jesus rose as the first of a new humanity that is coming. A new humanity that Corinthians says is like a fruit compared to a seed. So we as we are now are like a seed, and what Jesus was when he rose and what we will be when we rise like him will be like a fruit compared to a seed, a new humanity which we have access to, can have access to through Jesus' resurrection. His resurrection proves and inaugurates this new age where death will no longer be part of our story. The third thing, mediation. Jesus must live to intercede for us as our high priest. This is an element of the resurrection that has puzzled me for a while, and I've been trying to figure out how to articulate it, because I would imagine those first two things, Jesus proving who he was, proving his power, kind of bringing us into the next age where death isn't going to be part of the story, I would imagine those are familiar to you. But this one is so important, and it's been very helpful for me as I've begun to understand it. So for Christians, and even for those who aren't, but who know something about Jesus, there's probably a baseline understanding that Jesus' death was a sacrifice that paid for our sins. And so we likely understand that he had to die, and in part why he had to die. But why did he have to rise? Wasn't the payment of his death enough? And the answer, at least one of the answers, is that Jesus wasn't just the sacrifice. He is also our high priest who presents the sacrifice of himself to God for our forgiveness, and he continuously mediates and intercedes on our behalf. And he tore the temple curtain so that we have free access to the presence of God. Give me like 20 seconds to unpack that sentence. In the Old Testament, the people of God needed to have their sins forgiven for God to continue to be in their midst and among them in their camp. And there was a high priest whose job, among many things, was once a year, he would present the blood of these sacrificed animals before God in the temple or in the tabernacle. He would sprinkle the blood on this veil, which separated God's presence from the rest of the temple and the people. The priest would even go inside this inner holy place where God's presence was, and he would present the blood of the sacrifices as an offering to atone for the sins of both himself as the high priest and all the people of God. Jesus now, the New Testament presents Jesus as both the sacrificial animal who offered his blood to atone for the sins of the world, and tells us that Jesus is the high priest himself who presents the offering to God. But this time, it is a once and for all sacrifice, not a yearly offering. And Jesus had to live and lives right now to continuously present before a righteous and holy God his own blood as the atoning sacrifice And in doing so, he is forever holding open the curtain so that we, through Jesus, have constant and free access to God and his presence because our sin has been dealt with. The sacrifice was one and done, once and for all. It is finished. But Jesus is actually actively still mediating between us and God. He's like, he's pointing to his blood forever and holding open the curtain so that we can have relationship with God. Hebrews 7, verse 23 to 25 says, "Now there have been many of those priests," talking about Israel's priests, "since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them." The reality is that the cross is only half of the equation. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the payment may have been made, but we would not have a high priest presenting that sacrifice and declaring over us on our behalf to God clean and accepted. So the resurrection is proof that Jesus is who he said he was, proof that new creation is here and coming soon, and it's proof not just that Jesus paid for your sins, but that it worked. And proof that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice and he is holding open the door for us to be in relationship with God. Okay, that's it. Three reasons. Maybe that was helpful to you. Three reasons. I think probably the three most important and foundational reasons why the resurrection is make or break, completely foundational to following Jesus and to understanding our faith. Now, if you'll allow me to switch gears for a moment, I want to bring us into three scenes where the reality of Jesus and his resurrection meets real people in their lives, and I think that we might actually find ourselves in these scenes as well. So these come from Luke chapter 24, and we're just going to read a few verses at the beginning here, starting in verse 1. "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead?'" This is the first place that we might find ourselves. It describes every single one of us before we met Jesus, and it certainly describes me sometimes going back to find life and fulfillment in things that will always fail and disappoint, wells that run dry. And so I just want to ask, have you been there too, looking for the living among the dead, searching for fulfillment and satisfaction and life in places that you cannot find it, in the graveyard of all the things that promise to fulfill and end up letting us down? If you'll allow me to tell you what the angel told these women, he is not there amongst the dead things, and you will not find life or satisfaction in anything that our world has to offer, even some good things. You will, however, find life in the source of life, in this living Messiah, Jesus, who rose from the dead and offers you newness of life. And it could be that today is a day to stop looking for things that are never actually going to work and turn to Jesus. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time, it could be a day to turn around and find the risen Jesus waiting for you. The second scene, starting in verse 13. "That same day," the day Jesus rose, "two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?'" He essentially asked Jesus, were you born in a barn? To which the answer would be, what things, Jesus says facetiously. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. He's walking on the road with these two disciples who have not yet recognized him. They think he's dead, and the state that they're in is captured by that last line. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They thought that the Messiah was going to lead a revolution to free them from their Roman oppressors and usher in a new era of Israel's kingdom. And they were disappointed, to say the least, by their dashed hopes and their unmet expectations. Jesus had not fixed the things that they thought that he would. In reality, he had healed or begun to heal so much more than they could have imagined in his death and his resurrection, and he was going to fix so much more than their immediate problems. But these problems they had right before their eyes, and as far as they could see, Jesus had failed and not righted these wrongs and fixed these things. So I ask you, have you been there too? Disappointed by unmet expectations, things that we thought Jesus would fix, but hasn't. Things about us. If someone asked you how life with Jesus is going, how would you fill in that blank? Like, it's going okay, but I had hoped by now that Jesus would be the one to do this in me or for me. There are things about me that I thought Jesus would have changed or healed or fixed by now. Parts of my personality, things I wrestled with as a young man that are still waging war in my life as a less young man. There are things about others, things in this world that I had hoped Jesus would fix. So I have been there, hoped that Jesus would be the one who's going to end this thing or that. And Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is a day for us to remember and actually encounter the resurrected Jesus who has dealt with and is dealing with every brokenness or injustice that you could name. His timing may be different, and his method may be different, but he has showed us that he has, in fact, ushered in and inaugurated a new era. A new life is coming, and he will return. Jesus will return to fully heal and renew and restore all of creation. Last scene, same conversation with the two guys. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They're telling Jesus this. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, and some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. Verse 10 and 11, earlier in the story, says this: it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles, but they, the apostles, did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So the report about Jesus coming from the first eyewitnesses seemed like nonsense. And later they're telling Jesus, like, we heard about this and it amazed us, but we didn't see Jesus. He wasn't there. They had heard the report, but not seen Jesus yet. They heard the claim, but it sounded like nonsense or a fairy tale. So these disciples, before they had their eyes opened to who Jesus was, they were actually confused. The disciples were confused and disillusioned by the experiences of the women. It didn't make sense. They wanted it to be true. They were amazed by it, but they hadn't yet experienced him themselves. This I can relate with deeply. Feeling like Jesus has revealed himself to others, but not to me. That others are having experiences with him that I am not, making me ask, am I doing something wrong? Is Jesus holding out on me? Is this whole thing real? So I just want to ask you and give you the freedom to answer honestly to yourself. Have you ever been disillusioned because you haven't had experiences with Jesus that others have had? I'd like to tell you today that Jesus wants you to have an encounter with him. And in this moment, he is drawing you out. He is not hiding himself from you to be mean or vindictive. He is drawing you out, and he wants you to be with him. He promises, actually, to be found by you and me as we search for him. He doesn't want you to just know about him, to know that he rose, but to see him and know him and experience the life that he has for you. So each of these three scenes are places maybe we find ourselves in today, or we can think of times where we have, whether we're borrowing on the secondhand experiences that others have had with Jesus, or feeling disappointed by the things yet to be restored in this world or in ourselves, or if we're looking for hope in places that we just won't find it. And I think an answer to each of these, the invitation, is to open your eyes, or have your eyes opened to see the risen Jesus and respond to his calling. So I'll show you one bonus scene, one final moment from this story in verse 30 and 32. When Jesus was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" It's when Jesus is sitting with them and reminds them about his broken body and his shed blood as they eat, and their eyes are open to who he really is. They finally recognize their Lord. But my favorite line is that last one, as they're reflecting on their time with him earlier on the road, they say, "Weren't our hearts burning when we were with him?" They could not put their finger on it when they were in the moment, but they knew something was happening, and they couldn't figure it quite out. And so as you have Jesus on your mind today, you're in church on Easter, whether you have known him for decades, followed him for years, or are not sure what you think about him today, as you consider him, I just want to ask, is your heart burning? Is there something attractive and enchanting about Jesus to you? Can you still deny it? Yes, you may have doubts and hurts and unmet expectations and questions, but would you be honest with yourself and ask if now or at some point in your life, have you experienced a heart burning to see and recognize and be with Jesus? So I'd like to end by asking you to reflect, and actually just to kind of, if you're willing to use your imagination, I'll invite the worship band up here. And I just want you to imagine yourself in this scene of scripture that we just read. So if you wouldn't mind, would you close your eyes? And imagine you approach the tomb, looking for Jesus, only to find the stone rolled away and the tomb empty. And all the disappointment and the fear and confusion hits you. And then you hear steps behind you, and you turn around and you see a human who kind of looks like a human and also looks different than anyone you've ever seen. And it's the resurrected God man, Jesus, standing before you. What would you feel? And how might you respond in that moment? My hope is that we would each have or be open to having in this moment an encounter with Jesus through our singing and through just your own thoughts in your mind and your soul right now, that you might say, Jesus, I'd like to be with you in this moment, to experience you and encounter you. Would you show yourself to me? And like I said in the beginning, I think that for some, how we might respond if we saw him, if we were before him all of a sudden aware of his majesty, that we might just drop to our knees and say, holy, wonderful, marvelous, and glorious. So we pray these things in your name, Jesus. We lift our hands and our voices to you and declare that you are all of these things, holy and marvelous and wonderful. Amen.